So today we have come to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which is one of my favorite parables. And it says, many of you know that we are in the middle of our sermon series in the parables of Jesus. Now, this parable is a continuation of a series of parables starting from the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke that Jesus has been telling. And we have gone through all those parables. Actually, we have talked about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, or you could say lost sons, because the older son is also lost. The parable of the shrewd manager, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. All these parables, by the way, they all share the same context of Jesus speaking against the Pharisees' self-righteousness, which traces back to the root cause that they are really lovers of money rather than God, as Jesus mentions in verse 14 in chapter 16. And also, Jesus has been jabbing at the Pharisees on how they've been hypocritical in their ways of treating God's law and word, verses 16 to 18, just the verses before this parable. So now, Jesus tells this parable to pretty much just trying to wrap up and to summarize his response to the Pharisees, to the Pharisees' comments. Now, as you have noticed, that while the money and wealth and possessions is still the main topic here in this parable, it certainly teaches us more than just money, as Jesus brings up the important topic of hell. And if you're here in our church for the first time, well, we're talking about hell today. Fewer and fewer people today, especially in the secular world, in the secular Wests, really care about and think about the concept of hell anymore. Why? Why is that the case? I read a quote from Billy Graham that insightfully offers the reason behind this, and I quote, "As hell was becoming for many no more than a swear word, sin was also an accepted way of life. If people can ignore what the Bible calls sin, then they can quite logically discount what it says about the reality of hell." End quote. So the more people don't feel bad about their sin, the less they care about hell. And by refusing to think about the reality of hell, our modern rationalistic consciousness, our thinking that we are all rational thinkers, well, we reject the need of biblical morality as we feel less and less bad and less shameful about our immoral behaviors. But guess what? In the Gospels, Jesus teaches more about hell than anyone. In fact, he talks about more about hell and describes it more vividly than anyone else in the entire Bible. He talks more about hell than heaven, too. As one commentator has put it this way, there's no denying that Jesus knew, believed, and warned about the absolute reality of hell. Hell isn't something that we can just escape, just ignore, or just brush off. It is also not just a future thing. You think that, it has nothing to do with me right now. No. This is something that you need to be concerned about, as this parable indicates and demonstrates. So what I'd like to do is to highlight 3 points from this parable that would help you to understand what it takes to avoid hell in your future, and also to know more about the nature and reality of hell. And so 3 points. For us to avoid hell, first, we need to consider our current identity. We need to consider our current identity. And this is just another way of saying that you need to pay close attention to how you live your life right now, which should reflect who you are and what you are about, what your life is about. In other words, what you do, how you live right now, currently, describe as well as build your identity. It builds your identity. It describes your identity of who you are. Just look at the rich man here in this story, in this parable, of how he lived his earthly life, starting from verse 19. His life was all about what? Money, luxury, good looks, status, comfort, and pleasure. He was clothed in purple, and so just so you know, purple is the most expensive and high esteemed dye color in the ancient world available. Because purple was only found back then in certain rare shellfish, not like today. And he was also dressed in fine linen, as some of you also know that Jesus, actually back then in the ancient world, fine linens were used for undergarment because of its softness. But guess what? This man has it all over him. What does it say? It's all about comfort. It's all about comfort. And he feasted sumptuously every day, which means he indulged to the maximum with the finest of finest, all because he could. All because he could afford it. And pay attention also to his gait, the mention of his gait in verse 20. This is not just a little tiny gate that you have in your backyard, in your fence, the wooden gate like that. No. The Greek word, it means a courtyard entryway. We're talking about a big entrance of a mansion. A rich man lives in a mansion surrounded by a wall designed to keep the have-nots at a distance. Keep them out. Those who are poor, keep them out. That's what this gate is doing. I'll get to the reason why that's the case later on. And when the rich man died, he was buried. And you can imagine what this funeral was like. It was probably with great pomp, with many flowers, crowds of professional mourners, etc., etc. All this is what this rich man known for all his life. Riches is all that this man was about, nothing else. Nothing else. Now, what about Lazarus? Well, he was covered with sores, which means he was sick. He was probably very sick and in great pain. Some commentators estimated that he was probably close to death in this story, in the parable. And somehow he was dumped, thrown at the rich man's gate, verse 12. Now, the word he was laid in your ESV, if you're reading from the ESV, in the Greek, it indicates a forceful throw in his passive. He was thrown there. He was hungry, and he needed food desperately as he longed to be fed by the scraps from the rich man's table. There's an interesting ancient custom back then that rich people would use old bread as napkins to sop up the hands and the table. And after they finish with it, they just brush it off down to the floor. That's what they're talking about here, the crumbs, the scraps. But Lazarus received none of it. Not even that. He didn't get any from the rich man. And the part about dogs here, who came and licked his sores. This is an interesting part. Because some commentators believe that these wild, unclean, scavenging beasts were there to soothe and to ease Lazarus' pain and suffering, like it is some sort of animal's healing treatment or compassion. That's one way of looking at it. And by the way, dogs, in the ancient time, in Israel, they are not like household pets, okay? You don't pet them. They're just scavengers. They're just unclean animals. And other commentators, other Bible scholars believe that these unclean scavengers were there to increase Lazarus' pain by licking his sores. What would that do? That would sting him really painfully. That's what we're talking about here. Well, either way you take this, this is just terrible. It doesn't really matter how you take this. And when Lazarus died, there was no mention of any burial, unlike the rich man. He was probably dumped on the garbage heap at Gehenna. Gehenna is a trash dump place right outside of Jerusalem to be burned as garbage. Now, notice one thing that Lazarus has, but the rich man doesn't in this parable. You know what it is? a name. A name. This is extremely important that in this parable, the rich man is only identified with his riches, wealth, good things in life, status, luxurious and comfortable living, and pleasure. And that's it. But Lazarus, though poor and sad and miserable, is known by his name. Which means the name itself, which is it means the one whom God has helped. It came from the Hebrew name Eliezer. Anybody remember who Eliezer is? Eliezer is the servant of Abraham. This means that from God's eye, from God's perspective, from Jesus' point of view, Lazarus was valuable and loved by God, even while he had to suffer much in his earthly life. But the rich man turns out to be a nobody. A nobody. For he pursued and got and received the highest good in his earthly life already. Look at exactly, this is exactly what Abraham says in verse 25. He received his highest good because he pursued his highest good during his earthly life. To him, that's what? Money, luxury, status, comfort, and pleasure. See, how in God's kingdom, Jesus turns our value system upside down. It is a great reversal. What the world thinks as good, valuable, and precious turns out to be nothing. And what the world now thinks as important, valuable, precious in the kingdom of heaven isn't the bottom. It means nothing. But notice that Jesus isn't teaching here that the rich man went to hell because he was rich. No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. Nor that Lazarus went to heaven because he was poor. Because that would not make any sense at all. Why? Well, who's here? Who is in this parable? Abraham. Abraham was rich too, and he was not in hell. He was in heaven. Though the rich man and Lazarus' identity may not be the direct reason for one to be in hell or the other to be in heaven after death, they do pave the way for or set the course toward their final destinations after death. And I'll get to the direct reason later on in my second point. But for now, let's just pause here and ask yourself this question. What is the highest good that you're pursuing? What are you aiming for right now in your earthly life? What is your life about? You see, identity issue may not be just about money. Of course, this parable is talking about money. But you can easily wrap your identity in your pursuit in anything else. Oh, let's just say maybe you're pursuing your futures, your children's future, if you're a parent. All your focus is about what they're going to learn, how successful they will be. Your pursuit and your highest good is my education. Or maybe it's my career. What kind of job am I going to have? Or finding a good husband, a good wife. As you think that all these things is going to make me happy now in living on this earth. Is your life just about all the benefits of the temporary earthly things that you can get and achieve? Is that your highest good? If that's what you think, watch out for where you end up when your life is over. Or are you happy for the fact that you are known by God, loved by God, helped by God, because you are his child. And through Christ, you are in his family. Does that make you happy? So that's the first point. Consider your current identity. And second, we have to know the end of our life's journey. We have to know the end of our life's journey. In other words, we better be sure. We better be clear of where we're going to end up when we die. Now, in this parable, Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell. So what do we know about each of these places from this parable? And let me just say this before I continue. That because this is a parable, therefore Jesus isn't trying to give us some detailed information about heaven and hell, but only to point out their real existence. There are real places, heaven and earth, exist. And he's also trying to give us some ideas of their natures. We are not to build an entire doctrines of heaven and hell from this parable here, okay? And through this parable, which is not an allegory, we're not to try to interpret everything, single things in this parable as something that is equivalent to in real life. Jesus is making, because in this parable, Jesus is making a spiritual point. He's trying to make a spiritual lesson, especially to the Pharisees. Remember the context. He's talking, he's responding to the Pharisees. Remember, and if that's the case, the Pharisees are very Jewish, very Jewish. And that is the reason why this parable is filled with Jewish traditional understanding and imagery of afterlife. And that we shouldn't, if that's the case, we shouldn't necessarily just translate all these things that's mentioned in the parable into the reality of heaven and hell. Let me give you an example here. Look at verse 21. We see that when Lazarus died, he was carried by an angel, or by the angels, to Abraham's thigh, or his bosom, if you read the ESV or other versions. Jewish folklores often mention when the righteous ones die, believers, they would be carried away by angels. And I'm saying this is that this we are not to build a doctrine to say that, oh, if you, when you die, you'll be carried by angels to heaven. That's exactly what I'm trying to say. It's not, we shouldn't interpret it that way. Jesus is appealing to Jewish people in this story, in this parable. And the presence of Abraham is representative of, or a metaphor of, heaven, as he is the father of Israel. He's the father of Israel, for heaven is where God's people go, right? So all these are very clear to the Jews, as there is not even the need to mention the word heaven. Notice the parable here doesn't mention heaven at all. And the goodness of where Lazarus ended up is that he is in Abraham's bosom, which symbolizes the close relationship that he has with God and his people forever. That's what heaven is about. There's no mistake that this imagery expresses the eternal joy, comfort, love, and honor that Lazarus received in the end with God and his people. That's what heaven is about, is to be with God and be with his people together, fellowship. Now, exactly how did Lazarus get there? Now, I'm trying to give you a direct reason, if it isn't because he was poor. This parable actually gives us three clues. First, he is in the bosom of Abraham. What does it mean? It means that, like Abraham, he believed the Lord's saving promise, and the Lord counted him as righteous. I just quoted from Genesis 15, verse 6. That's Abraham was the father of the faithful. So Lazarus believed. Second clue, if the rich man's five brothers would go to hell because they reject Moses and the prophets, which mentioned later on in the parable, and Moses and the prophets means what? Means the Old Testament Bible, scripture. This implies that Lazarus believed and obeyed Moses and the prophets. Simple. Third clue, as Lazarus' name means the one whom God has helped. It means God. It is God alone who saved Lazarus through faith and brought him to heaven. All this is to say that for you or anyone to go to heaven, you need to 100% rely on and trust in God's sovereign grace to save you, to save sinners, through you believing his promise made real by his son Jesus. It is sovereign grace. You don't earn it. You don't gain it. It is only by God's sovereignty that someone is saved. Now, if heaven is about the relationship of eternal joy, comfort, and love, and honor with God's people and God, then what about hell? Well, simple. You can just think of it as the complete opposite. As one commentator puts it, that hell is the real awfulness of complete separation from God. I would add to it, it's like complete separation from God's goodness. We're talking about divine abandonment. Divine abandonment and utter isolation. That you'll be on your own without God or anyone else forever. And also hell is a place of eternal torment and punishment. If you know your Bible, we know from Revelation chapter 20, chapters 19 and chapter 20, it describes hell as the lake of fire that it burns forever. Now, this corresponds here to here in verse 24 as the used-to-be rich man in hell says he's in anguish because of the flame in hell. Now, flame is also, by the way, an imagery from many Jewish literature. I truly believe that the Bible, when the Bible says that the hell is like the lake of fire, it burns forever, it is metaphorical. It is figurative. I don't think it is literal. However, it is figurative and metaphorical for something far worse. Something far worse than fire and burning. Because why? Because fire and burning would be the closest imagery that we have on earth to describe the horror of hell. There's nothing though in our vocabulary and our experience can describe it. You know, tomorrow is September 11th. It's the 22nd anniversary of the terrorist attack in New York, Pennsylvania, and D.C. here. I still remember the horrific photos and footages that I saw from the World Trade Centers, the Twin Towers in New York. At one point before the towers collapsed, there were people voluntarily jumped off from above 76th floor. Above 70 floor, they voluntarily want to jump out. Do you know why? For those of you who are too young to remember this, you can easily search photos and see jumpers. Do you know why they jump? Because they couldn't bear the fire and the smoke and the because it was like a furnace inside the building. As they were trapped inside, they would rather die by falling than being burned to death. And this is why this used-to-be rich man is experiencing in hell. The unceasing agony of fire, except that there is no escape. And so you see why this man would love to just get one tiny drop of water to cool his tongue. Remember, this was a man, this is the irony here, this was a man who used to feast sumptuously every day, the best of the best, finest of finest, and now he has to beg for one drop of water. Now, let's get to why he is in hell. If it wasn't because he was rich. Well, he is in hell because he fell into the trap of what wealth often produces in the person. What is that? Caring only for himself, providing only for himself, his joy, his pleasure, his comfort, his status. And he failed to show any compassion to the poor as he did absolutely nothing to help Lazarus. He had all the resources, money available to him to help others, but he just wouldn't. And it is not that he didn't know. It wasn't like he didn't know Lazarus existed. Well, how do we know that? Because even in hell, guess what? He calls his name. He knows his name is Lazarus. Send Lazarus. It's probably when he was still alive, he has passed through him numerous times through his gate every single day. So you see how this parable is really an extension of the parable of the shrewd manager we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the parable of the rich fool. But why didn't he do anything to help Lazarus? I want to get to that. Why didn't he do anything when he even saw somebody who was suffering? Think back to the context of the Pharisees' comment of Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors in the beginning of chapter 15. Those who are self-righteous believe that money and riches is the proof that they deserve God's blessing. I want to stay that way. The reason that I am rich is because God blessed me. I'm good. I'm special. And those who are poor to them is the very evidence that they are undeserving of God's blessing. They are unworthy. They're not to be associated with. If I interfere, I would be intervening God's will. That's what they're thinking. This should be a stern warning to all of us who think just because you call yourself a Christian, we are better people. We're more deserving of God's blessing and grace than others. We're more deserving than unbelievers. Be warned of this, brothers and sisters. Now, notice something that's very interesting about this man in hell. Now that he is there, he doesn't ask Abraham or God to get out of hell. None of it. You don't see that. He doesn't repent. He does not repent even in hell. There is no repentance whatsoever. Because people in hell don't and won't repent still. They don't want to be there, don't get me wrong. The parable makes it very clear. He doesn't want to be there. He hates it there. They complain all about it, all about the suffering conditions. But they still would give no thoughts on the alternative. That is to have a loving relationship with God. Except that they believe God is unfair to put them there. As verse 30 tells us that he believes God didn't give him enough information from the Bible, from Moses and the prophets. Being in hell for this man, for anyone, is still about what? Notice, it's about himself. And that is being self-centered. See, how does man in hell still try to give order to Abraham to send Lazarus to give me a drop of water, as he also wanted to just also send Lazarus to warn my five brothers who's still alive? He still treats Lazarus as a lackey who to him is just, he's still beneath him. When he was in hell, he still thought Lazarus was beneath him. Everything in hell is still about him. His feelings, his desire, his opinion, his misery, his complaints, his self-pity, his. In a sense, hell is a person being trapped in the prison of self-centeredness forever. Say it again. Hell is a person being trapped in prison of self-centeredness forever, which is torturous. Torturous. This means you surely can experience the feeling of hell on earth. You can experience the feeling of hell on earth if your life is all about you, your feelings, your misery, your pain, your this and that. You can go into a cycle of disintegration. You know what disintegration is? When fire burns you, it breaks down. The wood breaks down. That's disintegration. That's what hell does, fire. And it would go on, and it eats at you. Being self-centered, thinking of myself, oh, my poor me. You hate it. You hate it. You hate the feeling. Yet you don't want to humble yourself and turn to God. Do you know people who are miserable and stuck like that? Are you miserable and stuck like that? Now, I don't mean that as Christians we are not allowed to feel miserable because of our circumstances. But if we are stuck in a perpetual stay, a repeated stay of misery, and not be able to see beyond and get beyond it, the problem is our self-centeredness. And I will come to the solution in my next point. And so look at your life right now. Ask yourself, where am I headed? Does the way I think of life, the way I live my life, match up with where I want to be when I die? For once you die, there is no turning back. For where you end up after death cannot be altered, as there is a great chasm separating hell from heaven. A great gap, gulf. Once there was a man, this is called John Doe. This is a true story, though, but I'm just using fake names. John Doe, he got a call from someone on the phone who said, Mr. Doe, I'm your neighbor, Mrs. So-and-so. And so John Doe doesn't remember her, but trying not to offend his neighbor, maybe his neighbor, and not to embarrass himself, he continued to listen. And she said, there's a fire in the back of your house by the fence, close to the gas tanks, she said. Then John Doe immediately knew that he doesn't have a fence nor gas tanks. Nevertheless, he right away went outside to see whether there was a fire indeed. Then he answered the woman and said, "Oh, ma'am, I think you have the wrong house." And the woman said, "Don't you live on Main Street?" "No, ma'am." "I'm very sorry. I must have gotten the wrong John Doe." After he hung up with a smile, he couldn't help himself and look one more time at his backyard. This is the second time he's looking at his backyard. Why? Because the stake is too high to let a missed dial phone number of a call to keep him from making sure. The point is, Jesus' teaching on hell is clear, and you simply can't afford to ignore it without giving some serious thoughts on where you'll end up when your life is over. For once you die, there is no turning back, for where you end up after death cannot be altered. This is your time. This is your chance while you're living. And so the last point to avoid hell, and this is probably the most important one. I know I'm running long today, forgive me. But this is a really important one, is to focus on redemptive history. Focus on redemptive history. And let me just say this, because I'm terribly indebted to Tim Keller's exposition of this point. And so let's just say that you're like one of the five brothers, right? Okay, you're still living. But you're currently honing on the wrong identity of your life, and you are trapped in your self-centeredness, which means you're on the trajectory to hell. Then what do you do? What do you do? And the answer is very simple, right? Most of us would know to say, "Jesus," the typical Sunday school answer. Believe in Jesus. Yes. Well, that's true. But that's not too different from what the man in the hell who asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them. The implication is Jesus did come back. We know that we have to believe in Jesus. Jesus did come back to life, and after dying on the cross to warn everyone who lives ever after in human history, he's been warning us for thousands of years. Yet many still didn't and don't and won't believe in him. And Abraham's answer to the man is, his five brothers have Moses and the prophets. If they don't listen to that, to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead, verse 31. So Tim Keller brings out this great insight here. Sure. If someone does come back from the dead to warn you about hell, like he's like standing right in front of you, okay? Most everyone, I believe, would heed that warning and try to avoid going to hell. They want to avoid eternal agony of fire and burning, right? Who wouldn't? They would change certain things in their life and they would be scared to go to hell. Because they would be scared to go to hell. But here's the key. Being afraid of eternal agony of fire, burning, ever-ending disintegration isn't enough for you or anyone to avoid hell. Why? Because that's just another form of self-centeredness. It is still just about you. You trying to avoid suffering for yourself. You have to know this. Outside of hell, there is no a third option. There's no alternative except heaven. For anyone to be in heaven, what do you need? You need to love God. You need to love Jesus to be there. You can't just go to heaven simply because you don't want hell. How do you come to love God and love Jesus? Unless you know why and how the Son of God, Jesus, came and lived and died and rose again from the grave for you, you would not love him. You would not love him, for you can't know the depth of God's love. You can't know the depth of Christ's love. And how do you know why Jesus came and lived and died and resurrected for you? From Moses and the prophets, the scriptures, which tells us how God, through history, in real space and time, brought his Son, the promised Messiah, to be a substitutionary atonement sacrifice for our sin, dying on the cross, and to give us new life in him through his resurrection. If you know, truly understand and convicted by this, how can you not love Christ? How can you not love Christ? This does mean that if you truly want Jesus, you really have to read the Bible. You need the Word of God to know the depth of Christ's love for you. I would just transition straight to the Lord's Supper today, as we don't have Lord's Supper today. As I share an excerpt from another one of Keller's articles, and I quote this. He says this: "Unless we come to grips with the doctrine of hell, we will never even begin to understand the depths of what Jesus did for us on the cross. His body was being destroyed in the worst possible way on the cross. But that was just a flea bite. There was nothing compared to what was happening to his soul. When Jesus cried out that his God has forsaken him, he was experiencing hell itself." How so? Think about it this way. If an acquaintance, somebody you just barely know, denounces you and rejects you, that hurts somewhat. Now, if a good friend does the same, that hurts far worse. However, if your spouse, your husband or wife, walks out on you saying that I never want to see you again, that is far more devastating still. The longer, the deeper, and more intimate the relationship, the more torturous is any separation, right? But the Son's relationship with the Father was beginningless and infinitely greater than the most intimate and passionate human relationship. When Jesus was cut off from God, he went into the deepest pit, the most powerful furnace beyond all imagining. He experienced the full wrath of God, of the Father, and he did it voluntarily for us. End quote. This is the radical love of Jesus. Do you see, understand, and acknowledge this love? Will you come to him and be not only saved from hell, but truly enjoy eternal fellowship with him and with all of God's people?